And actually at this time, I'm not going to read the scripture lesson because there are two things. One, it's very important that we as a church are able to talk about all the issues around life and faith found in our experience and found in scripture. But it's also true that even in reading words of scripture, by simply stating what's there in the actual passages, at times communicates a message that is incomplete. And in today's passage, there are words that need to be looked at very closely, examined for what the message truly says versus how we've translated it and made it into a different message today. So first, as the passage is there before you, I want us to begin by asking God's blessing and wisdom as we explore God's Word together, and to do so through an opening prayer. Let us pray. God of the living Word, the Word made flesh in Jesus the Christ, you dwelt among us in this world of families, friendships, and loving relationships. May your Spirit continue to be with us in the relationships that shape us so that our lives may fully, completely, and joyfully reflect your will in all we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's a simple recipe for how to misuse the Bible. And it only has five ingredients. First, find a word or phrase that interests you and then pull it out of context in which it was written. Second, insist that the English translation means exactly the same as the original Greek and Hebrew, since Jesus spoke English. Third, insist that the writer, in today's case the Apostle Paul, use the word in the first century AD setting in the exactly same way, with the exact same awareness and fullness of knowledge that that word is used in the 21st century. Fourth, disregard the larger message of the gospel, lest that distract you from a biased point of view that you're trying to propose. And fifth, if you're criticized for using scripture in this way, then tell your critics that they're not taking God's word seriously, that they're being influenced by secular values instead of God's eternal truth. And you can repeat that last step as needed, even louder if necessary. Human sexuality is one of the trickiest topics that exists to talk about in church, even harder sometimes than money. We talk all the time about the incarnation, about God becoming flesh, but we struggle to talk about physicality. We talk countless times about love, but we're always hesitant to talk about intimacy. Why is it that sex is the one word in the English language that we routinely whisper? Oh dear, this Sunday the pastor is going to talk about sex. I even spelled it in the title, lest anyone be too offended. S-E-X. The reality is that the Bible talks a lot about physicality, about sexuality, about procreation. It also gives some very troubling examples of abuses of those standards and practices. But on the other hand, for as controversial as the topic is, there are really only about 8 verses in the entire Bible that talk about homosexuality. And 2 of the most direct passages on that topic were penned by the Apostle Paul. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians 6, which we'll look at this week as we talk more in general about the nature of humanity and relationships. And the second passage is a more direct one that comes from Romans chapter 1 that we will look at next week as we look at the larger category of living together as God's family. So I began by giving you a recipe on how to misuse the Bible. What I propose is that we take those same 5 steps, but we reframe them, we reevaluate them in ways that are positive, that will guide us how to properly interpret God's Word. So, number 1, instead of first finding a word or phrase that you rip out of its context to examine and to use, Let us look at some of the words and phrases that are of interest to us today, fully within their biblical context. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he makes this comment. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that's a great opening line that gets our attention. Because no one wakes up in the morning and says, I want to be a wrongdoer excluded from the kingdom of God. And so we are tempted very strongly to read further. And sure enough, after that phrase, Paul gives a list of 10 vices, 10 groups that appear to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And his list goes like this. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers. Now from out of that list, preachers are quite prone to avoid the greedy, the drunkards, and the partygoers, but seem to show a particular predilection towards singling out the two words that appear to relate to male homosexuality and to rip them out of the context of the letter. That's why I had the whole passages printed here in the bulletin. I want you to look at the last big paragraph here on the page. And it starts out this way, and I'll read these verses for you. This starts around verse 7 in chapter 6. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In this section of this letter, which goes pretty much through these two chapters, Paul is talking about three things. He's talking about sexual immorality involving a church member who is now living with his father's wife. He's talking about church members suing one another in civil court. And he's talking about church members sleeping with prostitutes. The focus of the section is not on homosexuality, but it talks about a much larger issue that relates to behavior, particularly behavior of Christians and communities of faith, and about the purity of the church, something very close to Paul's heart. But let's move on. The second recipe ingredient says that we are to look carefully at whether our English translations reflect the Scripture's original wording, in this case, in Paul's Greek language. Now, the list of 10 vices, two of those words have gotten an extreme amount of attention. The words malakos, which is translated as male prostitute, and arsenokoites, which is translated as sodomites. Now, are those accurate translations? Well, that's actually pretty difficult to say, especially for the second word, because the second word, arsenokoites, this is the very first time it ever appears in Greek writing. As far as we can tell, it hasn't been used by anyone else, so we can't look to anyone else to see how did they use it, what is the common meaning. It's simply a compound word that has combined the word for male with the word for bed. So we've chosen in various translations to say arsenokoites means sodomite. But it's pretty clear that that's not what Paul intended, because the word sodomite didn't exist until 1611, when it was used by the King James Version to translate an ancient Greek word for which they weren't sure what it meant. So rather than give you now a long lecture on etymology, I want to just suffice to say about these two words, malakos and arsenokoites. They both seem to be related to descriptions of what we would understand to be male prostitution and the pimping of male slaves. It describes acts that are abusive, a misuse of either slaves or youth for some form of economic gain. And all of that quality is missing in the English translations of these Greek words. So now that leads us to the third recipe ingredient. Paul's writing for a first century AD audience. How does his words, his vocabulary, how are they to be understood in our 21st century setting? Imagine that you open up your Bible and you read the following verse. Thou shalt not buy anything from the pagan halls of Walmart. If that happened, I imagine Sam Walton would personally pay to retranslate the entire Bible and place it in every hotel room and every church pew. There are some words that do not appear in the Bible because the knowledge of the things to which the words refer did not exist. The Bible does not speak directly about Walmart and Big Macs, about nuclear weapons and space travel, about DNA chromosomes, about genetic predispositions. For those topics, at best, we look to the larger story of the Scriptures, and we look to indirect guidance for Scripture's wisdom. But what has happened is that too many people have taken a few isolated words, again, out of context, written by Paul 2,000 years ago, and then dropped them into the middle of a very modern conversation. A conversation about both human sexuality and about homosexual orientation. And they claim that the words speak directly to one another. Well, stop and think about Paul and Paul's words for a moment. Paul was first and foremost a preacher, an orator, trained in the traditions of Hellenistic world in which he lived and was raised. So like orators of his day, he would do many things that we see in other speakers. For example, he would use standardized lists of things in order to make his point. So Paul could roll out the phrase, greedy, immoral, idolaters, and drunkards, the way modern pundits will say, red state, gun-toting, Fox News conservatives, blue state, latte-drinking, Prius-driving, New York Times-reading liberals. So Paul had the gifts of the oration that marked his culture, including the common use of lists of vices. Secondly, Paul was a Pharisaic Jew. Now, as a Pharisaic Jew, he has particularly been focused on laws of purity, ritual purity, and the law of Moses, while living in a culture, in a Greek society, that both had questionable rituals and not a lot of focus on purity, particularly from Paul's perspective. So as a Christian apostle, he's constantly going to be emphasizing the church must look different from the world around it. That's what you heard in the passage from Ephesians that Sophie read. So when the church, in this case in Corinth, says nothing when a member is now intimate with prostitutes, intimate with the father's ex-wife, Paul gets upset. When the church believers are suing one another in civil courts instead of showing sacrificial love for one another, Paul challenges that. Now, in reference to the homosexual practices, if we're going to speculate at all on Paul's thoughts, it seems fairly clear that what he is talking about in this list are examples of pederasty. Pederasty are situations fairly common in Greek culture where older males had relationships with younger youth as slaves. Paul rightly saw that this Greek practice was an abusive one. And it was a practice primarily linked not only to the culture but to the pagan worship practices. But mostly it was an exploitation, using others in a way that was not befitting the spirit, the life, the calling of being a Christian community. Any intimacy, and this holds true on in today's times, but any intimacy that is exploitative, that is abusive, that is one-sided and enslaves, is not in keeping with the mutual self-giving love that was embodied literally by God in Christ in the incarnation. But Paul's conversation about pederasty, about a larger Greek culture of sexual slavery, is a different conversation than today's words about same-sex orientation, about genetic predisposition, about what it means to be in a loving, mutual, caring relationship. So step four in the recipe. We cannot let the message of a few verses be read in isolation from even the verses around it, or the chapter around it, or the book around it, or especially not the entire gospel of the Bible around it. At the beginning of the part here, and you have to look at it perhaps at home, but it's in that third little paragraph. It's 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul tosses out his first list, mentioning four vices. The next verse, he adds several to that list and repeats it. And then he gets to chapter 6, and the entire vice list comes back, this time with four more words added to it. And that's the first time we see the words malakos and arsenio koites. Now, as I said, those words appear to refer primarily to male prostitution, to pederasty, or pimping of sexual slaves. So Paul's description in these categories are challenging abusive practices, abuses of things, to which we don't have the freedom to expand that broadly to now challenge anything at all associated with that category. You follow? Paul says the greedy are in the list of vices, but that does not say anything about the normal times when we share meals together. Paul speaks out against drunkards, but that does not challenge or forbid the sharing of wine and communion. And in this case, Paul speaks out against pederasty, against prostitution. But that cannot be expanded to automatically forbid expressions of intimacy in loving, mutual, faithful relationships. Because from a biblical side, from an exegetical side, go a step further. If Paul is doing that, if Paul is saying in these verses that all forms of intimacy, same sex or otherwise, are now forbidden, then what he is saying is that salvation is tied to a behavior. Salvation comes from following a law first and foremost, which would be a statement totally at odds with everything else Paul wrote, certainly at odds with the gospel he preached. His message is that we are saved not by works righteousness, not by the law. We are saved by what? By grace. That's why immediately after that list he says, but we've been washed, sanctified, justified by grace through Jesus Christ. Not through our own efforts to earn salvation. Not through the obedience to legal requirements. Where there are behaviors that are abusive, where they are destructive and violent, Paul calls us to move away from them and calls upon the Spirit to move us into a new relationship. But that's far different from believing that God would call us to isolate any group of people from whom de facto we've decided they're in violation of a law and thereby automatically excluded from God's grace. That would be the opposite of Paul's entire message in the Gospels. Now, I need to pull this all together. I want to be clear to you. I cannot tell you precisely what Paul's intent was when he wrote those verses to that church in Corinth so many years ago. All Scripture must be read with a spirit of humility, seeking God's own Spirit to help us fully understand it. Because it is always something too much for our minds to grasp, too wonderful for us to contain in our own little exegesis. But it seems evident that when Paul rattled off his list of vices in this troubling part of 1 Corinthians 6, he did it to remind us that all of us fit somewhere in those categories. He did it to be as inclusive as possible, not to isolate a few groups so everyone else can say, "I dodged that bullet." He did it to say that all of us have fallen short of God's intent for us, but therefore, by God's grace, we've all been saved, washed, sanctified, justified. This new freedom then, in the bigger picture what Paul is trying to communicate, this new freedom then is lived out in a community. We are members one of another. That means in the community we are congregations that will hold one another morally, emotionally accountable for our actions. In churches we will be places that choose to work for what is right in a world that is far too prone to do what is unjust and to do what is immoral and harmful to brothers and sisters. It simply means that as a community of individuals, we are partners, first and foremost, in an ongoing miracle of incarnation, this enfleshment of God that is expressed through our physicality, through acts of compassion, through caresses, through dance, through movement, through affection in families, through intimacy with those who are partnered and called to be with us. Now, this is not an extremist liberal position. This is a centrist position. It arises from the very heart of the gospel. The heart of the scriptures that says God's love for creation was proven in the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's the center point around which people of different cultures and experiences and lands stand side by side. That's why Paul would say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, because we live in our different cultural settings with a common centrist spirit of faith. In Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, which means we are called to pronounce a gospel that will challenge all forms of injustice and bias and hatred. And to affirm in Christ there is neither straight nor gay means that the same criteria for love and intimacy is to be held by all and upheld by all as we work to ensure that conditions of respect are extended to everyone, regardless of their sexual preference. Paul said it most clearly in Ephesians 4, put away falsehood. Let us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. And that's at the heart and the center of what we believe as we exist in our bodies, in our relationships. We live as members of one another in all of our words and all of our deeds, intimate and otherwise. And it's in that living that we become the body of Christ in the world. And to that, may we join with Paul in offering our own hearty amen. Thanks be to God.
Most gracious and all-wise God, we thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord God, that when you awakened us this morning, that we heard the sound of the birds, your creation, singing. That as we left our homes, we felt the kiss of your breeze upon our cheeks. And that we experienced the glory of your sun shining down upon us. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us. We thank you that it is in you that we move and breathe and have our very being. Lord God, we thank you that it is in you that each and every one of us have been reverently and wonderfully made. And so we come this morning asking, Lord God, for forgiveness. Forgiveness when we pass judgment upon our brothers and sisters. Lord God, when we speak unkind words, Lord God, when we do something that harms or hinders them, Lord, we pray that you would help us to always strive to see the good in our brothers and sisters, because it was at creation that you said that everything you created is good. We ask, Lord God, that you help us to discern where we can speak a word of encouragement, healing, and calm to our brothers and sisters who may be saddened, may be going through a situation. Lord God, who just need a kind word to be spoken. We offer our hands in hope and help to lift up those, Lord God, who have lost their way. Those who may not know where their next meal is coming from. Those, Lord God, who don't know where they will lay their heads tonight. And we pray that we will forever lift up our hearts in prayer to you on behalf of those who have destroyed themselves and relationships. For those who are treated unjustly for any reason. And most especially, we come today asking you to help us recognize those who don't know you as a loving God. Let us be the voice of reason for them, to share with them that you love each and every one of us. For we are your children. And you exemplified your love, Lord God, when you sent your Son Jesus, who came that we all might have life and life abundantly, and who taught each and every one of us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.